Father, this morning, God, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you, Father, for the display of faith this morning. We literally just saw in front of us, God, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to save those who believe. I thank you, Father, for the courage of Summer, the courage of Dane, to display in front of their church family that, God, even though sometimes life is uncomfortable and sometimes life makes us nervous, we will stand. And we will ask you to stand with us. And we will ask our church body to stand with us, because we know that this journey is not a journey that we walk alone, but it is in community, Father. And we find our strength in our community. We find our strength in your Spirit. We find our strength in your Word. And I am so thankful and so grateful that you still move on the hearts of men and you convince us of truth. God, selfishly, I thank you that I got to see two of my friends get baptized. What a privilege in life to see those that you know and those you do life with make a decision that is eternal. And I thank you for them, and I thank you for their families and what their families represent. I thank you for the overflow. I thank you for the ripple effect. Because, God, every single thing that you do is never for one person alone, but it impacts the world. And, Father, I pray that I am still here to see lives be changed through these two people. But, God, you are faithful to your promise. And you tell us that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we're on mission. If we're followers, we're on mission. It is our responsibility and it is our joy to see where you're working around us, God, and just join you. God, that we don't have to be churchy or religious. We just have to be people in love with Jesus who see people around us who are hurting and in need. And we have the hope that they need. And it is you. It is your Son. Continue that move here in this church, God, and continue that move through our lives in our community, Father. God, this morning as we again dive into your Word and we see the impact that you have on a people, may we find ourselves in the story. May we find ourselves, Father, just knowing, Father, that as you moved in the people in the Word of God, you will move in us. As you proved yourself to them, you will prove yourself to us. And God, help us to be people of faith and people of faithfulness, to trust you where we cannot see. Because God, we miss you when we don't, and we never even know what we missed. So may today be sort of a day that we drive a stake down. We say, I'm going to trust the Lord no matter how long it takes, because that time is going to pass anyway. And I want to be in on it. God, move as only you can move. Change our hearts, God, for your glory. May it begin right now. May it begin with me, Father. Ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, good morning to you again. It is good to see you here this morning. I'm glad that we have such a full house this morning. Thank those of you who came to be with these two who were baptized this morning. We're so glad you're here, and thank you for the impact that you've had on these two that were baptized. Thank you that we had to put out extra chairs this morning because you are here, and just know that those chairs are always available to you to be a part of us anytime you would like. We are in a sermon series called A New Normal. What is a new normal all about? Well, as Christ followers, the Word of God tells us that with the old is gone and the new has come. And so this isn't a Sunday thing or a Wednesday thing. This isn't a when somebody gets baptized thing, when someone gives their life to Christ thing. This is a turning over of a leaf, if you will, of a lifestyle, and even more so of life itself. And so we are called to walk on a new journey with Christ. And we talked last week about citizenship. And when you're a citizen of a country, You follow that country. You follow those standards, that culture. You follow what they believe, and you're loyal to that country that gives you all the privileges and all the benefits in your life. And when we become Christ followers, that's where our citizenship is replaced. It's replaced to a place in heaven. We looked last week, and the Bible tells us that our citizenship is now in heaven, where we eagerly await a Savior from there. And so we're strangers and we're foreigners here, and we're waiting for God to finish His work, to bring the rest in, so that we can be that complete family in a new place, which will not be here, but in a new place where we can live with Christ forever and be done with sin and sickness and war and famine and all the other things that go with it, all of those feelings we don't like anger and jealousy and judgmentalism. All those things will be gone, hallelujah, and we'll be able to live in a brand new way. We are citizens of a country we have yet to see, but we know in our hearts, amen? That's who we are as Christ followers. And so as we continue in this particular series, today's message is not in control. Now, how many of you like to be in control or don't like to, but you are? Or let me say this, you have a false sense of security that you are, right? You realize that when you set your alarm for, and I do this all the time because I'm ADD, but when you set your alarm for 6:30 a.m. and it doesn't go off, that you aren't in control. And if you're anything like me, you realize you set it for 6:30 p.m. I do that all the time, right? You realize when you plan to be at work at 8 o'clock and you're going to walk out the door at 7:30 and your car won't start, you're not in control. When you get to the Rainbow Bridge and lo and behold, once again, it's down to one lane, you are not in control. When you decide you're going to get off work early, you're really going to crunch and you have a four-hour nonsense meeting, right, with your employers, that you're not in control, you're not getting off work earlier. When the doctor says cancer, you're not in control. When your stocks crash, you're not in control. And the reality is we never were. It's a false sense of security that we are trying to manage our own lives. Today in the church, I see a lot of people who want to go to heaven, but they don't want to give God control of their life. That's not salvation. Wanting to go to heaven isn't salvation. Not wanting to go to hell isn't salvation. Salvation is realizing I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and I'm going to make Him the Lord of my life. See, the problem is that Jesus Christ isn't just Savior or Lord. Within Himself, He is Savior and Lord. And when we choose Savior but not Lord, we really haven't chosen Him at all. We chose Him for a day but not for a life. And He says, if anyone's in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. I think there's a lot of people who are nervous about their future. They're nervous about heaven, and they make the wrong decision. They just say, well, if I pray a prayer, I'll go to heaven. That's not salvation. Amen? Not to mention, that prayer's not even in the Bible. Right? It's practical. I get it. It came with good intent. It works. Not a problem. But it's not in the Bible. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. Are you following Him? The thing is when you try to choose Him as Savior but not as Lord, what happens when you can't perform? What happens when you can't produce? What happens when you're out of control? What happens then? Where do you run? Where does your value lie if you only want Him to get you to heaven, but you don't want Him for life? What happens when your plans don't work out? One of the greatest things I've ever learned in my own life is that when my plans don't work out, God still got me. He's in control. He's never going to let me down. He's going to walk with me all the days of my life. I may not like all the days of my life, but He will never leave me. That's what it means to walk with and follow Christ, to forsake yourself and to follow Him. But so many people who call themselves Christians, I think they just prayed a prayer that the preacher told them to pray so they wouldn't go to hell. And I've got to tell you, that's not salvation. And it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. The intent is good, but the motive has to be on the inside. And He has to be Lord. He has to be Savior. We're going to be in Exodus 12 and 13 this morning. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible. Where's the book of Exodus? It's the second book in your Bible. You have Genesis and then you have Exodus. What is the Exodus? It's literally what it sounds like. It's the story of the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. And that Exodus doesn't end until we get into Deuteronomy. Like, the story doesn't finish out until you're in Deuteronomy, the fifth book. But it starts in Exodus chapter 1 with the life of Moses, and it goes all the way through. And we've been bouncing back and forth in this series looking at Israel so that we can see, where does our life compare to Israel? Where's our Egypt that we're clinging to that God's trying to set us free from? Amen? And so that's what we're going to do today as we continue to look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, I'm going to do just a couple of verses there, starting in verse 37. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37. And it says this. It says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and there are about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. And many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. There's 600,000 men. When the Bible says 600,000 men in reference to this Exodus, what they're really talking about is that men of military age, okay? They're not talking about women, they're not talking about children, not talking about the foreigners, and not talking about the older men, okay? So if you have 600,000 men of military age, plus you have how many hundreds of thousands of women, hundreds of thousands of children, hundreds, maybe hundreds and thousands, we don't know how many, of older men, plus foreigners who have joined them, scholars a whole lot smarter than me, have determined that there's probably about close to 2.5 million people. Can you imagine leading 2.5 million people? It's hard to lead 200. It's hard to lead 20. It's hard to lead 2. Why? Because everyone has their own personality. Everyone has their own background, their own experiences, their own ideology. And here suddenly Moses has been put in charge of 2.5 million people. Now I understand why when God said to Moses, go, he came up with 5 excuses before he went. I get it. I'm trying to imagine 2.5 million people. We're talking about the city of Houston. Can you imagine? Okay, Houston, we're leaving Houston. Meet me on the corner of I-45 and Beltway 8. And we're going to walk to Dallas, or we're going to walk to Oklahoma together. And Houston is empty. When I read the Bible, a lot of times my little brain can't put me in the story if there's too many people. And I like to be in the story. And so a lot of times when I read Jesus feeding the 5,000, I just see people here and here and here. I don't see 5,000 people. I know in my head there's 5,000 people, but when I'm reading it, I don't see in my imagination 5,000 people. I just see, like, you know, a bunch of people, like common ground, right? There was about this many in my brain. Why? Because I can process that, right? But I don't really think about how many people there were. Like, what did that look like? Like, because I disappear into, I'm ADD, I go all kinds of places that I don't need to go. So I stay right there in the story, and I become a part of the story, and I kind of imagine what I could see as a person. Like, just, you know, the people all around me or whatever. And it's a lot of people, and that's all I need to know. But 2.5 million people, if you stand right in the center of 2.5 million people, you can't see the end of the people, right? Have you ever been to, like, a professional game of some sort, like 50,000 people in the stadium? You'd have to have 50 stadiums of 50,000 people. When you sit in a stadium and you just look up, and they're everywhere, and you wonder, why did they even buy tickets? Right? I mean, my TV at home looks bigger than, right? I mean, but they did. They just wanted the experience. They wanted to be there. 50,000 people. But you can kind of, I mean, at least you can encompass that, but you feel like an ant, right? You feel like a nobody. There's no way to, they're people. They're not real. They're just like numbers or whatever, right? 2.5 million people, and so far there's only one person in charge. That's a problem. A problem I don't want. That's what's going on in this story. There are 600,000 men, but then there's all the women, all the children, all the foreigners, and all the older men that are no longer of military age. That's a whole lot of people. I mean, Beaumont barely has just a little over 100,000, so just multiply that out. It's crazy to think how many people were leaving Egypt. So obviously, they weren't just leaving one city. Like, a lot of times, that's what I think of, don't you? You think they're just leaving a city. They're not leaving a city. They're leaving a nation. Can you imagine? I mean, only God can coordinate that. That we're all going to leave at the same time. Right? I mean, can you even get your family out the door at the same time? Are you honking the horn? Where's the shoes? Right? Somebody's crying before it's all over with. It's probably the parent. Right? If you're really honest, it's probably the parent at the end. You lay in bed at night and you cry and your children are sleeping just fine. That's kind of like the end of the day, that's my life. You can't get four people out the door on time. You got to get 2.5 million to leave all their cities at the same time and evacuate Egypt. I mean, you know, that's a God job. God's in control. I don't want to be in control. Like, I want to be in control of the little stuff, right? Like where I go for lunch. Like, I'm good with that. That's about, that almost maxes me out. Right? Side trip. You get in the car. I don't know why I'm doing this. You get in the car, and you say to your spouse, where do you want to go? And they say, I don't care. Where do you want to go? It's like the next thing you know, you're in a fight over what? Food. There'll be another meal tomorrow. Right? Unless Jesus comes to get you, there'll be another meal tomorrow. But Lori and I have this conversation all the time. We just mess with each other all the time. But I'll say, where do you want to go eat? And Lori will say, not Mexican. That is not a place. Right? Not Mexican is not a place. It does not help me to know where to go eat. Right? And then we name the same restaurants. Like, it's because we don't want to answer. She go, well, there's fast food, or there's Dairy Queen. There's, you know, I know where the restaurants are. I want to know where you want to go, you know. And I do the same thing back to her. And then we end up, you know, at some place, and we're like, oh, my food wasn't very good. Well, that's our fault. But gosh, I mean, that's just one carload. We're talking about 2.5 million people all leaving at the same time. I don't know how he did it. Chapter 13. All I know is he did. Chapter 13, verse 17 says this. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was what? Shorter. See, when I'm trying to get somewhere, I want to go the shortest route, don't you? Like, you know, this thing called a mall is not a part of my life. When I go to the mall, if there's not an entrance on the outside to the store I'm going in, I'm not going. Right? This walking through the mall thing is not for me. I want to go the shortest way possible, and I don't want to stop along the way. So, again, Lori and I, she's the victim of all my sermons. You'll figure that out. She's just learned to tune me out. But we'll go somewhere, and we're antiquers. Like, we have some, we vend in some different stores and different things as a side business, and we kind of do all that kind of stuff. And when I'm going to Florida on vacation, or when I'm going to Florida to see my grandbaby, you know, I always mention that all the time, right? He's coming next week. Anyway, when I go, we'll be driving somewhere, and Lori will go, ooh, antique store. I didn't hear that. I didn't see that. I don't know what she's talking about. I'm not stopping. Ooh, there's a Goodwill. Ooh, there's a Goodwill. That's my thought, right? I don't want to stop. I have a one-track mind. I want to get there in 7 hours. If my plan was 7 hours, I want to get there in 7 hours. That's what I want to do. Here, these people are exiting out of Egypt, and they're probably thinking to themselves, hey, it's an 11-day walk to the Promised Land, to Canaan. We're going to go along the border, coastal. Hey, the breeze will be blowing. It's a coastal walk, coastal road. It's going to be beautiful. 11 days. I can do anything for 11 days. That's not even 2 weeks. That's not even paycheck to paycheck, right? 11 days. We're going to walk, 2.5 million people, we're going to walk to the Promised Land, to Canaan. It's a coastal road. It's a good road. It's well-traveled. There's no potholes. We're going to get there in 11 days. It's the shortest route. It's obvious that's how Moses would take us. And then what happens? It says here, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. How many of you would say that I had thought I knew what God was going to do, and that's not what he did? Anybody had that experience, right? And it was probably longer, and it was probably longer because of you. Probably longer because of me, not because of God, right? God knows what's best for us. Well, here's the deal about the road to Canaan along the coastline. It had military outposts all along the way. That was not the way to go. I mean, Israel is already terrified of not getting where they're going, terrified of where they've been, and there's all these military outposts along the way. And so God, in his goodness and his foreknowledge, realizes Israel, with their little bitty faith, Even though they've just seen a huge miracle from God by the Egyptians giving them all their money and their food and all these things before they left, he knows what they can handle and what they can't. And it says, as we continue the verse, "For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt." And we already know in the next chapter, the crossing of the Red Sea, they said, "Let's go back home." God knows this about them already. So he says, we're not going to take them along the military road. They're going to freak out when they see all the troops. They might get stopped, although how you stop 2.5 million people, I don't know. But they're going along this road, and it's going to be like stop after stop after stop, fear after fear after fear. Pharaoh's coming after us. The military is going to stop us. And so God in his goodness takes them a different way. Now, there were a couple of trade routes as well that went straight across below the road, the coastal road, that would still take you a fairly short distance to get to Canaan. They didn't do that. God takes them. Okay, so here's the Red Sea. So let's say I'm the Red Sea, okay? I'm the body of the Red Sea, and then this is parts of the Red Sea as well, okay? This is what the Red Sea looked like. God takes them down, across, and all the way back up. That's a long, long way. That's how he took them in the desert. Why? Because they wouldn't encounter this military presence if they went that way. And so off they go, thinking Moses is going to lead them one way, and that's not the way he went, and he didn't go the way of the trade routes either. And so here go these people marching across the desert, and they're not marching chaotically, right? I mean, how do you get 2.5 million people, like, in order? Right, you can't just say, "Okay, come on, wagon train." You can't do that because, like, where's the who's leading? Like this group or this group? I mean, how many across are you? And you're going. The next thing you know, you don't realize you're getting separated from each other. Now you got pockets of people everywhere, but because you can't see the end of all the people, you could literally have a massive group of people branch off and never know they branched off. So what he does is he creates order out of chaos as they take this route down through the desert. Let's look. Verse 18. "So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. And the Israelites went up and out of Egypt armed for battle." Now, your Bible may say something a little bit differently than armed for battle. The reality is these are not battle-weary men. Okay? These are people who had been slaves. These are not people who are armed for battle. They aren't wearing armor. God's going to put them in order. And so they go out in military formation is what they do. That's a better translation in our English language. They went out in military formation, and you got these 600,000 men who can kind of military age who can kind of lead in this way. In that day and time, military order would have been five across and however long the line was. 600,000 men, minus women, children, older men, and foreigners, 600,000 men, statistics tell us, marching five across, and you got to give 3 feet in between people, right? Because you step on somebody's heel. Can you imagine 2.5 million people stepping on each other's heels? There's going to be a big fight. Like the first fight outside of Egypt was a tenth of a mile. Quit stepping on my heels. So you give the 3 feet, five across, three deep before the next five comes up to 68 miles. You can't see the end. Matter of fact, the horizon, you only get seven, right? Did you know that? When you're sitting on the beach and you're looking at the horizon, how far out is that? The furthest point you can see with your eye is 7 miles. This is 68 miles. So that means that we're going to Houston. When the first people arrive on the other side, like say going toward Katy, when the first five men arrive at Katy, the last five are stepping out of Bridge City. And that's only the 600,000. Multiply that times four, now you're walking to San Antonio. When the first person arrives at San Antonio, the last person in Bridge City takes their first step, and there's people all in between. Can you imagine, just fathom the number of people. There has to be order. I mean, and not only that, they're going down a desert road. How wide is a road? Right? So it's five across and 272 miles long. That's insane. Like when some people are getting to the promised land, other people are still on the other side making their way around. Can you imagine that many people and you're in charge? This is before Jethro said, hey, you ought to put some more people in charge. Right? This is still Moses doing all of this. Moses doesn't know if the other people, I mean, how far can you see? Moses, like, for all he knows, the other half the people have already gone back to Egypt. He can't see those people. Lots and lots and lots of people. They're going up out of Egypt armed for battle. They are walking in military fashion so that there is order. They're not wearing armor, there's order. Because God is a God of order. Amen? When you look in Scripture, a lot of times God will say this and then this. Like, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, what's the next word? Then. There's four things to do, and they come in an order. If you won't humble yourself, you won't pray. If you won't pray, you can't seek his face. If you don't seek his face, you don't know that he's telling you what your wicked ways are to turn from. God is always a God of order. So they're going out in military fashion, but if they had to face a fight, they'd be in all kinds of trouble. They may have a few spears and bows that they took from the Egyptians, but these are people who were slaves and farmers up to this point. And so they go out in this context and begin to march across the desert. Wow. Turn to Exodus 16. So they're marching across. Things are awesome. We know it's not going to be 11 days now, but you know, I mean, in 30 days, maybe we'll be there or whatever it may be, right? And most of us, if we're honest, we're good for 30 days, aren't we? Like if you're praying about something, can you do 30 days? Can you do 30 days of praying about, like if you know it's going to be 30 days, could you do 30 days? Yes or no? Now you could pray for 30 days. What if you didn't know how long it was going to be? That 30 days changes, doesn't it? Now 30 days feels like an eternity because that may not be the end. It might be 30 more and 30 more. It might be 30 years. For Israel, it was 400 before they got out of Egypt. We're about to see that we are Israel. They're on their way, and as long as there's something exciting and new ahead, as long as there is an answer on the horizon, they're good. But now they've gone a different route. And 30 days in, there begins to be a problem. The new is worn off. They're nowhere close. Matter of fact, they're going away from the promised land right now before they turn the corner and go back. They've hit about 100 miles, a little over 100 miles on foot. And all of a sudden, they run out of food. There's desert all around them. It's the desert of Sinai at this point. And it feels like an eternity. And look what happens. The same thing that happens in the church, right? Chapter 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. So it's been one full month. It's been 30 days. And in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Have you ever been a church member? Right? Have you ever heard people in the church grumble? Which, by the way, is the opposite of what we should do. Do everything without complaining and murmuring, right? But we see this happen because the new wore off, right? Verse 2, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. These are the same people who cried out to God, deliver us from Egypt. Okay? The same people. These are the people that when they got to cross the Red Sea, they said, so you brought us out here to the desert to die. It would be better to go back to Egypt. These people. And now here we see that they're griping and they say, if only the Lord had killed us, we would have been better off. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. And Moses has to be going, I don't remember it that way. Because slaves don't get all the food they wanted. But now they've manufactured this story. Maybe it's heat stroke. I don't know. But maybe that's what's happening. And all of a sudden, they're thinking that life back home is better than life now. And they start describing their life back home, not as slavery, but instead they said, no, in Egypt we sat around with pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. But Moses, you have brought us out to this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. They've just run out of food, right? Remember when they left Egypt, they got food, they got money, they got jewels, they got gold. The Israelites gave them everything just to get rid of them. This is a wealthy people when they left Egypt with tons of food. The food has now run out and they're freaking out. Now all of a sudden everything that God did has been forgotten. Have you ever been there? Have you ever done that? Like, you go back and you, like, you know all these spiritual markers, but it's like, yeah, but, like, all of a sudden we, what happened to those things? God gives them to us so we remember, so we trust him. But instead, they have already forgotten all these things. They just ran out of food yesterday. And now they're complaining against Moses. And they're saying, there's no food. They've forgotten that scarcity was their normal. And they've twisted that ideology in their mind. And they think that wealth, scarcity wasn't a part of their story. And they want to go back to Egypt. They won't trust God. Verse 13. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. I want to mention this real quick. God's timing is perfect. Amen? That morning, quail covered the camp in the middle of the desert. You know why? Because quail migrate. And God knows the season that quail migrate, which is why they left Egypt exactly when they did. So when they got to this point where they just ran out of food, 30 days later, the quail would end up migrating and landing in the Sinai Peninsula. Do you think God takes care of us? I mean, God, they're not going, now let's see, if we get to the Sinai Peninsula in 30 days, the quail will be migrating. They don't think, look, they're just leaving. And all of a sudden, God provides. They grumble, and God provides. Like, if you would just trust me. If you just trust me, I would show you. If you just hadn't complained yesterday, today you would have seen, right? And so all these quail show up. How many quail showed up? Well, quail are small, right? So let's just say God just happened to provide 2.5 million quail for 2.5 million people. And they ate meat that night, right after they complained that they were going to starve to death. God shows up. You think that would increase their faith, but I don't think it did. Verse 14, it says, in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. Verse 14, when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Now, you and I know it was manna, right? You and I know it was bread. It was food. They get up in the morning, and they're looking around, and there's all these very thin little frosty flakes laying on the ground, and they don't know what it is. And so they say, what is it? And Moses says, yes. And they say, no. What is it? And Moses says, what is it? Do you know what the Hebrew word for manna is when it's translated? What is it? That's the Hebrew language. Manna translated from the Hebrew in our language means, what is it? And so they get up and they say, what is it? And Moses says, uh-huh. No, I'm asking you, like, what is it? And he says, what is it? Moses, quit messing with us. What is it? Yes. They should know this. It's their language. And God provides food for them that morning. That morning, he provides. Why? Because God knows what our needs are. God is providing basic necessities here. That's what he's providing right now. And so these flakes appeared, and they asked, what is it? And Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. And this is what the Lord has commanded. Each of you is to gather as much as he, what's the next word? Needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. Remember, they camped out, right? An omer is about 2 quarts. And if you think about it, like a loaf of bread, you know, 2 quarts, right? I mean, we think of our modern bread or the French loaf or whatever. It would, like, you cut it in half, put it in 2 quarts. Like, that's where it would fit. So he's giving every person an omer of bread. That bread is to last them for what period of time? One day. He's already told Moses it's going to be this. Tell them to gather just enough for the day. And then Moses comes out and he says, you're only going to gather what you need for the day. And it's plenty, isn't it? Can you eat 2 quarts of bread in a day? I love bread. I probably could. Give me some butter. We'll make it happen. I love bread. But that's gonna take care of them for the day. And so Moses says, this is what the Lord commanded. Each of you is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. And I'm going to keep reading, even though it's not going to be back there. But then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. So you're just going to take what you need today. No one keeps it until morning. And then Moses said to them, Moses said, no one is to keep it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. Imagine that. Think about your household. You ever tried wrangling your kids? Right? Husbands don't listen. That's what wives say. He never listens to me, right? That's kind of what's happening. But what happened when Moses does this is he says this. Go back to 16:4 for a second. Go back to chapter 16, verse 4 for a second. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. This is just between God and Moses. He says, I will rain down heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And then listen to this sentence. In that way, I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions. This is a test, right, of the emergency broadcast system. Here, God is going to give them, they're in emergency, and God says, I'm going to test them. I'm going to give them bread, but I'm going to test them. They gather for one day. Do you think they can follow instructions? I can't get 10 people to follow instructions. We put stuff in the bulletin, and somebody comes back to me later and says, I didn't know that was going on. Well, it was only in there for a month, right? 2.5 million people have been given an instruction. How well do you think that went? I kind of think of it like the people that are marching out of Egypt, 5 by 5. Like, have you ever stood in line to get concert tickets or something like that? And then friends join friends and people are cutting in line and, like, you're getting really irritated. 2.5 million people walking rank and file. I'm going to lose my ever-loving mind, right? I got to put my blinders on and just walk forward. Right now, he's giving them instruction, and he says this, I'm giving them this instruction to see if they will follow me. What does Jesus say in the New Testament when he calls people? Follow me. He doesn't say be saved, right? Following him is salvation, right? And so he's saying, I want to see if these people will follow me. The Old Testament always points where? To the New Testament. And the New Testament always looks back at the Old Testament. Follow me is the theme all the way through. And God says, I'm going to test these people to see where their hearts are. Will they follow me? That's the question of the day. And so Moses makes this announcement. When the flakes are on the ground, go get what you need. And in verse 20 it says, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning. Shocker of shockers. And then it says, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. And so Moses was angry with them. God says, I am going to supply your every need for the day. It's always today. Have you ever noticed that? It's always today. You say, I'm going to do something tomorrow, but when tomorrow comes, what day is it? Today. God says, I will provide all of your needs today, but I need to see if you're really going to trust me. He is talking to farmers. Okay, these were slaves. They either built bricks or they farmed the land. And so Israelite community has always been a farming community. And all of a sudden God says, I want you to go out and collect for one day. This is so foreign to them. Because when they reaped crops, they took everything that there was and they hoarded it so that it would last them throughout the year. And then they would plant again. And all of a sudden God is saying, I want you to go against your nature. And I want you to collect just what you need for the day. Do you trust me? That's what it all comes down to. Do you trust me? In other words, this is the new normal. You've run out of food. Don't gather more than you need. And every day that the day is called today, there will be food on the ground. Do you trust me or do you not trust me? This is your new normal that you're going to live in as you go through the desert. And so what did they do? They kept part of it until morning. Not all of them, but some of them. There's always somebody, right? There's always someone. And they kept part of it. In the morning, God said, I'm not going to let you get away with this. You're going to trust me. And so whatever they kept, can you imagine opening up the container and maggots are just crawling all in? Are you going to eat that? I hope not, because I know the name of a counselor who could help you. That's not what people do. So all of this has to be thrown out. And then the next morning, guess what there is? Manna. What is it? And they go and they get it, and it lasts throughout the day, and then overnight it rots. You can't keep it. So you make sure there's just enough for today. One omer for every family member. And God says, will you trust me in this? I'm not going to let you not trust me. I'm not going to let you fend for yourselves. Don't you love the love of God? I mean, that's the thing. God takes care of us. Do you let God take care of you, or are you trying to be in control of your own life? Because if you try to control your own life, you're going to end up with maggots. And the bad thing is you may not even know it. You don't realize it stinks. But everything that we do as sinners stinks to God. That's why he sent Jesus, right? So it's just for today. If you'll just do what I give you for today, it will always be good. But if you try to do it on your own, if you go on a tangent, if you go back to Egypt, if you collect what you're not supposed to collect, if you put your trust in yourself, it's going to be rotten. And when we do that long enough, we don't even smell it anymore. We don't see it anymore. And we miss whatever God was doing. And that's when you see other Christians passing you by in the joy of the Lord. And you're like, why isn't that me? Because you won't trust me. And God is so good and he loves us so deeply that he will discipline us like he did Israel right here. And he took their food from them. I'm not going to let you do this. I am your God and you are my people. That's the story. It's hard, isn't it? Now there's real life. It's hard to just say every day, I'm going to do this. But I wonder how many times we've done things ourselves when God didn't move at our pace and we think that was a blessing. But we actually missed the blessing and we'll never know. How many times have we done that? How many times have you forced a door open that God would not open for you? Oh, you got the job and then when you get there, you hate it. Well, that's because God said no. And you started calling the friend. You started calling the person who knew, the person who did the hiring. And get me in, say a good word for me, instead of trusting God. Especially when you don't even know what direction he's going. And you're just forcing the doors open. And yes, you may have blessing, it may be a great job. You may have good income, but you're never going to know what God could have done with you. Where he might have put you that actually helped you experience him instead of just a paycheck. God wants us to experience himself. And so he says to Israel, I'm going to increase your faith every single day. If I have to do it by force, I will. But I'm going to show up every single day until you get it. And I'm not going to let you have maggots. Why? Because maggots aren't good for you and they stink. Amen? That's what's happening in this story. They didn't trust God. I read this great statement this week. It said this. It says, control is the great stealer of today's joy because it fears for tomorrow. Think about that. If you're afraid of tomorrow, what you do today is going to be all about tomorrow. You're not going to enjoy the day. You're going to be scrambling, trying to make it your own way. You'll have absolutely no joy today because you're afraid of the what ifs. I was talking to Tony this week. Where's Tony? Right there. Okay, and Tony has a prayer request for us today. And the prayer request, I said I'd mention this, and I'll make sure that I do. And he's going to give us a testimony one day. But Tony came to see me this week because family situation that was going on that was very, very tragic, and his world was turned upside down, and his wife almost lost her life, I'll just say that. And he came to me, and he just began to express grief like you do, right? I mean, we're all just people. He began to express his grief this week, and he said, well, what if I had been home? What if I, right? And I said, Tony, you can't live a what-if life. That's where Satan gets in. Well, if you'd done this, if you hadn't stopped for gas, well, if you had, right, then things would be different, but they aren't, and now we're in this situation. And God loves for us to live a what-if life. Why? Because it takes our eyes off of Jesus and puts it on our circumstances, okay? So we've got to learn not to live that kind of life. Anyway, before I forget, Tony's wife's name is Courtney, and she's in the hospital, and she literally has gone from death to life, literally. From death, like death, CPR, ambulance death, to life, okay? And you give me a couple weeks, we see this story progress, and you come and tell the church what you told me the other day. It was amazing. I was just like, wow, the faith. I mean, all I could talk about was the glory of God. I'm like, where are the church people talking about the glory of God? You know, it was so good. But anyway, that statement is so true. When I'm trying to control today, or I'm letting today control me, then tomorrow is a lost cause. And today I have no joy. Great statement that I read. If you don't live in the moment because you're always projecting what tomorrow will be like, you're going to be a miserable person. And you're trying to control what you can't control because tomorrow's not even here. And yet we're trying to do that. That's called a what-if life. I'm so afraid, God, you're not going to show up that I'm going to manage today and tomorrow. And we're miserable today and tomorrow. And we can't see God move. Why? Because we've clogged our brain up so much with the what ifs and trying to manage things that we miss everything that's going on around us, including God working around us. And God's always, always, always at work around us. And so the problem was that this is a new normal and they didn't like it. And that's hard for us, right? Because change is hard. If we're honest, change is hard. But the thing is God is not asking us to change from day to day to day. He gave us a changed life. And if we operate out of the changed life instead of, oh, is God going to change me today? We'd be a lot freer than we already are. Like, this is my new normal. Like, that old, the old is gone. This is my new normal of God doing whatever he wants to do. This is my new normal of God, you know, just making all the choices, and I'm along for the ride, and I'm just stepping into the places. This is my new life. It's not a Sunday life. It's a new life. And I think for Christians, getting the old nature out of us is the hardest thing we struggle with. Because, see, the old is comfortable. And when the new doesn't turn out the way I want the new to turn out, all of a sudden slavery seems better. And it's not. It's just that I'm familiar with it. So that's where the comfort level is. But God's never going to mislead us. He's not going to do that. And he's given us so many things to prove that is the story. And so the thing is you can't go forwards and backwards at the same time. So many people want to go forward with God, but they're clinging to what's behind them. And it'll tear you apart, literally. My question for you is, do you want control? Do you, after like all of that, do you still want control? What are you trying to control? Only you know. It's popped up in your head already. And so have the excuses and justification. Whatever you make an excuse for, whatever you're trying to justify why you do what you do, God is showing you that to show you to stop. That's what God's doing in his goodness, because he loves you. He's trying to take the joy and give it back to you. And we're still trying to control what's going on. I'm going to close with this today. I'm going to give you 5 reasons why you can trust God. Why you can give God control of your life. Okay? And the first one is this. You may want to write these down. You may need to hang this to your refrigerator, put it on the dash of your car, your computer screen, or wherever, your bathroom mirror. You may need to remind yourself of this over and over and over so that you get out of the way and leave room for God to move. And the first one is this. God is trustworthy. That's the first one. You can trust him because it's his character, right? And what he does to prove that point is he gives us this. And so we see thing after thing. The story of Exodus, just finding ourselves in Exodus. What has God already done? God heard their cry. He set them free. He gave them food. He gave them riches. He gave them everything. Like, the wealth of Egypt went with Israel. That the impossible became possible. Just like that. That's what God did. Then they get to the Red Sea. What does he do? Like, it's nothing. Then he stops the army from coming after them. Right? Like, it's nothing. Over and over. They run out of food at the exact same time that the quail are migrating to Sinai. Come on. Right? Manna on the ground. The impossible shows up. What is it? What is it? At just the right time. And there's always enough for today because it's only today ever. It's never tomorrow, right? I mean, if you really think about that, it's never tomorrow. Matter of fact, we aren't even promised tomorrow. It's always today. You only live in the moment. It's today. It's now. God is trustworthy, and we see where he's operating over and over and over. God knew ahead of time so many things, and he managed all of that so that they could experience God and say God is a person of his word. He's a God of his word. He always does what he says. Here's the second thing. God's always present. Now, how do we know this? Because in this story, which we haven't gotten to yet, but in this story, if you know the Exodus story, you know that God led by a cloud during the day. I mean, the same cloud's always following them. It always looks the same. Whatever it looks like, maybe it looks like a donkey, or have you ever done the cloud things? That looks like a horse, and 2 minutes later, it doesn't. They recognize this cloud. It always looked the same, and it followed them throughout the day, and then it became a pillar of fire at night. God's always present with Israel, always. And for you and I, he's always present with us. How do I know? Because he gives us his Holy Spirit. So when I try to run from God, I take him with me. I hide from God, he's hiding with me. Like, oh, God can't see me. He's like, psst, I'm right here. Right? You can't run from God, his arm's too long. And he tells us in Romans 8:11, if you want to go there, I'll prove it to you. So Romans is the 6th book in your New Testament, if you want to turn there. And in Romans chapter 8, in verse 11, this is what it says. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says this. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He's not saying maybe he's living in you. What he's saying is, this is an if and then, okay? He says, if he's living in you, then he will also give life to your mortal bodies. He's talking about the future, of course, but he's also in the present. Because he's living in you when? Now, today, because we only have today, right? And tomorrow will be today, and the Spirit of God lives in us. Okay, it's the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. He's always present in us. You can't run from God. So that you you never have to say, where is God? Now, God may be silent, but he's there. And sometimes God is silent because he's saying, okay, you have matured in your faith to where I don't have to hold your hand at every turn. Why don't you practice your faith? I'm here, but I don't have to tell you everything all the time. Walk by faith. But he's always, always present. So if he is trustworthy and he's always present and he never disappears on you, those are two really good reasons to trust God. Here's the third reason. God's never caught off guard. He sees around every corner. He's surprised by absolutely nothing. Aren't you glad? I'd be freaking out if I knew that the Bible stories, at the end of every story, you know, and the army came against Israel and God went, what are we going to do? I would not want to follow that God. But instead, he's not surprised by anything. God already knows everything. How do you think the quail got there when they got there? How do you think that he said, don't come out of Egypt? Yeah, no, a couple more days because the quail are going to be here. I need you to wait. I know how fast you're going to walk. And we're going to meet up at just the right time. God's not surprised they ran out of food. He did it at the 30-day mark. And he gave them breakfast every morning. And he even knew they would disobey him, so he provided the maggots in his goodness. So they had to trust him. God's not surprised by anything. Here's another thing. God is always the same. He's faithful. He's consistent. So what God did in practice, what God did in in his character over here, he will retain in his character over here. It may look different, but God always operates by his character. He does not change. The last word that God gives us in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, which is the very last book in your Old Testament, he says this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Aren't we glad? Until, of course, he won't change his mind because we want something, right? But he says, I, the Lord, this is my character. I do not change. Then you go over in the New Testament, over to Hebrews 13, 8, and it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same thing. He's always the same from Old Testament to New. Why? It's a part of his character. You can count on character. Don't count on circumstances. Count on character. God is a God of integrity. The Bible says that he cannot disown himself. So he has to do. When God makes a promise to you, even if you're awful about it, he'll still do it because he's basing the promise on his own character. Does that make sense? So all the promises God made us that we don't deserve, he comes through because he's true to himself, which means that automatically he's true to us, even if we're not true to him. And here's the last one. I think those four have led up to the last one, and the last one is this. God is in control. Let go. God is in control. When you can't see forward, let go. Don't drive off a cliff. I mean, right? I mean, if you're wearing a blindfold, please don't get in the car. For my sake. And yet we'll do that. I don't see God moving, so I'm going to. Well, what are you going to do? You don't know what to do. You're scrambling. Don't just do what's comfortable. That's Egypt. That's a dry well. That's maggots. Don't do that. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. He is faithful and he is in control. And I'm going to prove it to you in this last verse, which is in Deuteronomy. So we get to the end of the Exodus. They get to the promised land. And Moses is speaking to the people. And he gives them this reminder to prove that God is in control. So they won't forget. And I'm actually going to back up. I don't even know if we're having major computer problems this morning. So I think nothing's probably been up there, right? Okay, my back's to it, so I don't know. So I'm going to do Deuteronomy 8:2. And Moses is speaking to the people. And he says this, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. That's why God tests us, to know what's in our heart. Whether or not you would keep his commands. And then this is what he says. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. He met your basic needs. If God can meet your basic needs like food and shelter, he can meet any need. But he always meets our basic need. He doesn't always meet our luxuries. Because sometimes luxuries are a distraction and we forget God. He says, he caused you to hunger and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. Why did he do it? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He said he doesn't want you to trust in bread. He wants you to trust in him. Don't trust in the manna, trust in God's promises. Man doesn't live on bread alone. Why? Because the next day it's full of maggots. Trust in God who can promise and do anything. He's in control. He caused the manna to appear. He caused the maggots to come. in order to test our hearts. And then he says this in verse 4. He says, your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. You wore the same pair of shoes for 40 years, and you trudged in them through the desert sand. Every day you sweated in those shoes. They never fell apart. They aren't like Walmart shoes, right? You wore the same tunic for 40 years. Now, I know that's probably some of you are about to need CPR because you can't imagine. You got to have something new every day. You don't. God gave them clothes to wear, and 40 years later, those clothes looked exactly the same. They weren't torn. They weren't ripped. The shoes weren't. He said, your feet didn't even swell. Another translation says your feet didn't even blister. You try walking for 40 years. Listen, y'all ready for a test? Y'all want to walk to San Antonio? You got to wear the shoes you're in. I wore the wrong shoes today. We're going to walk all the way to San Antonio, and I dare any of you to tell me your feet hurt or you have a blister. Right? 40 years, they walked every day except the Sabbath. Every single day they walked and they walked and they walked and they walked and they walked, and their clothes were just as good as the day they left. Their shoes were just as good as the day they left. Matter of fact, God even took care of their skin and they didn't even blister. And we don't trust God. Isn't that crazy? I mean, we know who we are. We just struggle with this. I struggle with this. Like, it's not just you, it's me. We're people. We struggle with this. But the problem is this, and this is what I wrote down this week. I said, we miss out by not leaving room. And we don't even know what we're missing. We don't even know what we're missing because we worry, because we have fear, because we try to take control. I'll do this. We do the same thing we've always done because that's always worked, and we don't even realize that the well is dry and we're living in Egypt. And God is saying, follow me. Follow me, follow me. He even tells us in Scripture, I'm testing you to see if you'll follow me. Isn't that something? And we have all these spiritual markers in our lives. God did this. I remember when God did this and this and this and this. And then the new circumstance comes up and all that goes out the window and we start taking control again. Why do we do that? Because we're people in need of a Savior. That's why. And I love how God reminds me over and over and over again that I need a Savior. Every time I stumble, every time I fall, every time I try to take control, I'm reminded, oh, that's why I need a Savior. And that's our testimony to others. It's not being perfect, right? Because lost people are looking at you and they're going, I can never be that. Quit pretending. Be who you are. With all your bumps and your bruises and your flaws, and you can say, yeah, I can relate to you. I've been there too. But the difference is I'm choosing to trust God every time. You can say things like, that's why I need a Savior. And convince them as they watch your life that you trust God. That's the goal. Who's it really in control? It's not you. It's not me. It's Him. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we love you. And God, we know we are guilty. We know we are. I know I'm guilty. God, there's so many times I revert to things that I know, that I'm comfortable. Matter of fact, I do it by rote sometimes, God. I just naturally do it. And then when I do and it doesn't work out, that's when I remember you, God. And God, you want us to do that in reverse. You want us to remember you first, trust you first, have the endurance to pray about something for more than 30 days, even when you don't show up, to pray about something for 30 years and still believe you for the outcome, to know that when we try to do something in our own strength, that it may turn out, it may not, but what you had for us was not just a circumstance that was better, but experiencing you. And God, that's what I desire. I want to experience you above all things. I want to know you above all things because you're true to yourself, God. Help us to learn to trust you in every area of our life and let go and make room for you for the glory of your name, God, to see what you do next and to have a story to tell and a faith that increases. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here at Common Ground, we do our invitation in the back. What is invitation? Well, invitation is just like if you need someone to pray with.